Ask you open your Bible this morning, the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts 24, we're going to look at something there for just a moment to get us started this morning. Acts chapter 24 in your Bible. Good to see you this morning. Glad that we have visitors with us this morning. Especially encouraged and grateful that you are worshiping God here with us today. I want to talk with you a little about this morning, a little bit of a harder subject to hear, something that we don't talk about. Practically speaking, I think for many people today, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been turned into something for the here and now. It's not so much about eternity. It's not so much about the life to come. It's about the here and now. It's about life today, not tomorrow. The Bible is a book that can be mined for pick-me-up platitudes and Christian cliches. Scripture is proof-texted in the shallow self-help books and becomes the fodder of spiritual life coaches. Teaching is supposed to make us feel better about ourselves rather than tell us the truth about ourselves. And so sure enough, what we've done is we've allowed the coming judgment of Jesus at his second return, the sure promise of Jesus' return and divine judgment, to slip out of the forefront, not just of our own teaching, but I fear even more as Christians, out of the full and necessary place it should have in our own thinking, that we are accountable to God. When you look at how the gospel was first taught by the apostles, and thought about by Christians in the first century, this is what you find. Have your Bible this morning, Acts chapter 24. The Apostle Paul is standing on trial for his faith, really, having been imprisoned and accused by the Jews before Roman authorities. And so now Paul testifies about the gospel to those Roman authorities in Palestine. Some days later, one of those authorities, a man named Felix with a wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewish, they sent for Paul from prison and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come to Felix, the non-Christian, keep in mind, Felix became frightened, the text says. He became frightened. Now listen, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us which of those three topics or subjects that Paul was talking to Felix about frightened him. But I've read the Bible enough to know what it says about righteousness. And while it's a tall order, in and of itself, there's nothing frightening about it. And self-control, listen, my doctor tells me I need to do more self-control in my diet and my exercise every time I see him. And it's a little scary when he does that, but that's enough for me to send Paul away. If I had to guess, and I bet you can as well, which of those three things frightens Felix and leads him to say, go away for now, and when I find time, I'll call you back. It's that judgment to come. See, even in the first century, when the apostles still walked the earth and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh to a world that had yet to hear the good news, judgment was part of that message. And even back then, in that world, so politically incorrect and scientifically unsophisticated, even in that world, people didn't want to hear about that. It frightened them. It concerned them. It led them to push the preachers and teachers away. The reality is in our time, in our culture, especially in recent time, we live in a time and place that talks a lot about justice, but not judgment. People think a lot about justice in the here and now. We want the wrongs that we have suffered to be set right. We want justice for the causes that we care about. We want the brokenness of the world fixed. We want pain and suffering and violence to cease. But here's the hard truth. Here's how the Bible connects the dots, folks. God can't give justice without there being judgment. And that's a hard truth. That's something that we don't generally want to hear and we don't want to think about. That God cannot give justice without there first being judgment. So I want to talk with you about something that we don't talk about very often. And David and I alluded to this, I think, a few weeks ago or a couple of months ago, one of our text talks about how this is a subject. When we talk about judgment, we talk about hell. It's something that's largely disappeared from our pulpits and our teaching and, frankly, from our consciousness as Christians. We don't think about it nearly as regularly as we should. I'm thankful that my colleague David actually mentioned it in his lesson as he talked about 2 Peter chapter 3 to the first crowd this morning. We need to talk about it more often. It's one of those things things where when you find that you're not talking about something enough, you need to add it into the rotation a bit more. We don't come here. We're like Felix. We don't want to come to this and think about this and talk about this. So let me start this morning. Let me just give you three quick ideas maybe about why judgment was forgotten in the first place. Why did we tend to forget about and put the judgment of God at the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming? How is that so slid out of our thinking? Let me give you three quick thoughts about that. Number one, we quit talking about hell. We quit talking about hell. That's the honest truth. For some people, I think it was the idea that Christianity can be better spread or taught or accepted or even celebrated if we downplay that offensive obstacle of the threat of eternal judgment looming over all religious conversation. When I was growing up, and maybe for some of you who've been around the church a long time as well, you could remember this as well. When I grew up, we talked a lot about hell and about judgment to come in the congregations that I grew up in. And maybe the balance in my childhood, you know, some decades ago, maybe the pendulum really did swing too far and there was a little bit too much hellfire and judgment and brimstone and all that type of thing. But I don't think anybody today would agree that having been maybe too far in some decades past, where we've gone is back to the middle. We've gone to the opposite extreme. For some, maybe it was the idea that we could better evangelize and people would be more likely to be caught with honey than with vinegar, as the old saying goes. And in our modern sensibilities, the topic of hell, for too many people, made the gospel seem like it was a high-pressure sales pitch in a consumer society where everybody uses hype to get in the door and get what they want out of you. It sure beats burning, so obey the gospel. And certainly, we quit talking about hell, I think, if nothing else, and just from the simple fact that we live in a time and a culture and a society that has no interest in understanding God as a God of judgment as much as mercy. The memo was out, and God is a God of love, haven't you heard? God is a God of acceptance and toleration and support and encouragement. And God of love, the kind of love that God's about, is a love that means no judgment and is non-judgmental. At least that's what I pick up from the world around me. And after all, we Christians anyways, who are we to say anything is wrong? We're not perfect ourselves, are we? And so the fact that there is a legitimacy to the accusation of hypocrisy among Christians of the church in some way changes the fact that Jesus is Lord, the gospel is true, and he returns with judgment waiting. Of course, the irony of all this is that once you take hell and judgment out of the picture, we lose the need and sense of urgency to spread the gospel in the first place, right? I mean, after all, it's fascinating in Acts chapter 2, the very first chapter in the Bible when the apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that one of the messages, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 tells us, that Peter and the apostles proclaimed was this: with many other solemn words, Acts 2 and verse 40, Peter testified and kept on saying to the Jews there, be saved from this perverse generation. How's that for a Sunday morning sermon? That'll go over real well on Mother's Day in a couple weeks. And yet here is Peter in public among Jews on the Temple Mount preaching the gospel for the first time. You want people to join the church, right? You want people to agree with you. You want people to accept this. And this is what Peter is publicly shouting in the temple ring? Be saved from this corrupt world? Peter called them to be saved from something, folks. But without coming judgment, what do we have to call people to be saved from? Number two, I think we lost the courage, the humility, and faith in the truth, to be honest. For many of us as well, losing the topic of hell and topic of judgment in our thinking stems from a lack of courage and a lack of faith. Let's be honest for just a moment. We don't like to think about the possibility of friends and family members judged and lost in hell forever. That's just the honest truth. That's not a pleasant thought. I don't like it to talk about this any more than you do. I see the energy going out of the room. I see the countenances fall. Parents, grandparents, husbands, wives, children who never obeyed the gospel or fell away. It's not a pleasant thought. Listen, I get it. I've been preaching for a quarter of a century right now. So one of the things that preachers are called to do sometimes is do funerals. Sometimes one of the funeral requests that we get is do funerals for people who weren't religious. Funeral homes call sometimes because they have nobody else to do the service because the person didn't attend anywhere. Sometimes a member of the congregation asks you to do the funeral of a non-Christian family member, listen, one of the hardest funerals I have ever done was for a family member who had died and never got right with God in the way the New Testament calls for. And the family asked me to do the service anyways. You want to talk about hard? Because what do you say that's scriptural and true and yet comforting and reassuring to a family? I get it. And all the more so, listen, in a therapeutic culture like ours where everything is designed to make us feel better about ourselves, where the validity of truth and ideas is determined by how they make us feel, we live in a time in which judgment's got to go. That doesn't make me feel good. I didn't come here to hear about this morning. And so we've tossed judgment as a coping mechanism for truths we'd rather not hear. And then thirdly, let's be honest about this as well. Why was judgment forgotten? Thirdly, because we don't want to face the sin in ourselves as well. Judgment is uncomfortable not just because I've got friends and family members who are going to get caught up in that dragnet in the last day if things don't change in their lives. Judgment is uncomfortable because I begin to realize in my more sober moments, that includes me too. At the end of the day, when Felix told Paul, go away, because he got scared about what Paul was telling him. I don't feel Felix got scared because he thought about his great-grandfather who might be lost if this gospel is true. I think Felix got scared because he recognized that what Paul was saying and the way he was living, those two things didn't add up, and something was very wrong in his life that he didn't want to deal with. That's why he was scared. I mean, after all, by this point in the book of Acts, right, the gospel has been preached all over the place. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't respond to the gospel this way. No, he said, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? When he heard the good news and understood what was required. And he went on his way rejoicing, Acts chapter 8 tells us. Very different response. What happens to Felix? Well, he's got things in his life he doesn't want to change, doesn't want to give up yet. And he realizes that what Paul is saying is true. He's in trouble. And so too with you and me sometimes, folks, is it not true that sometimes judgment and the talk of judgment, the Bible's truth about judgment, makes us confront the sin that remains in ourselves? We don't want to think about our own cherished sins and lifestyles and habits being dealt with by an all-knowing God. The problem for many of us is that we've given up the place of judgment in our thinking. For these reasons, maybe you've got your own. But when we talk about judgment, we're talking about the holy and righteous wrath of God being poured out on all that is wrong with us, with other human beings, and with the world. And yet still, in one sense, people like to talk about justice. We, again, live in a time in our culture in which people desperately want justice. And so let's talk about that for a moment as well. This impulse for justice. We want judgment. We just want it for other people, right? We want it for those people out there who have wronged us, not for my beloved family members and not for me. But yet there is this impulse for justice that remains deep in the human psyche. And so first of all, we need to understand where the impulse for justice comes from. Is number one, we want life to be fair, right? Anybody who's been a kid or raised kids understands how this works. Remember when you were younger, remember the things that used to bug you so bad? When you felt like your mom or your dad wasn't being fair? When your brother or your sister was getting privileges that you didn't? I mean, listen, I'm the oldest in my family. And so sometimes I think, you know, one of the things I like to remind my younger sister, or at least I need to, I haven't done it in a while, is that she owes me for not screwing it up for her. In other words, you know, the older kind of, you know, moms and dads, we let go of the oldest, the slowest. By the time we get to the last one, it's just like, please get out. And so when you're an older watching the younger sibling perhaps get privileges and perks earlier than you did and more than you had, well, that's just not fair. He's just kind of grates you on you a little bit of watching mom and dad spend your inheritance on your younger siblings. And those of us who have raised kids, we know how this works, right? Boy, especially the more kids you've got in your household trying to balance, right? Those of us who kept on having. Yeah, I mean, watching our kids slug it out amongst themselves sometimes because of the perception that we haven't been fair among them. Somebody got more cereal, the cereal they wanted. And adults don't change. Our reasons do. But adults don't change. We want life to be fair too. Think about how much you have lost sleep over in your life, how much you have been frustrated by in your life, and think about how much of it has to do with your sense of justice, your sense of fairness in life being violated, maybe by your spouse, maybe by one of your adult children, maybe by your boss at work, maybe by that teacher in school who gave you a B when you really know you earned an A, whatever it is. The reasons change in life from when we were kids to when we're adults, but we want life to be fair. And we lose a lot of sleep, and we have a lot of stress when it's not. And the Bible, in fact, agrees that life is not fair. Certainly not now. But what the Bible says is that one day all will be made right. Everything will one day be made fair according to a perfect standard. It's not yours or mine, it's God's, however. And that's part of the change in thinking that for Christians that we need to have about judgment. What the Bible tells us about God's judgment, and part of the good news for Christians about God's judgment, is that one day God will set these things right and there will be justice. For those who suffer at the hands of the unjust and injustice, it is comforting to know that one day it will be fixed. And so Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 says to the Christians, as they suffer for being Christians, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of Jesus in his glory, you may rejoice. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory in God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer. No, not like that. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. He's to glorify God in this name. Why? So that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, in other words, then things will be fair. And then things will be made right for those who love God and live according to his standards. All will be made new, and all will be made well. But I'll tell you a second thing that comes into play is this to think about. For things to get better, you don't like the world, you don't like the news, you don't like what's going on out there, you don't like the situation and circumstances of your life. Here's what you got to understand. For things to get better, there has to be a judgment. Are you tired this morning? Are you worn out? Are you discouraged and depressed by the news of the world or your own or what's going on in your own life? If you're tired, you need to understand God intends to do something about it. But what he intends to do about it is judgment. For things to get better, evil has to be dealt with. Sin has to be confronted. Unpenitent, recalcitrant evildoers have to be punished. For things to get better, there has to be judgment. And so God in the Bible, they do deal with this impulse for justice that sits within us. It's the way God made us to be. We're made to yearn and desire all this. But the scary thing about a time when God does, when it comes, when God does bring perfect justice, is that deep down, you and I know we are part of the problem. We are part of the reason the world is broken. Our own sins in our course of our life have added to the sum total of human misery. And so when God comes to destroy all evil, what happens to you and me? When we begin to humbly realize we are part of the problem we complain about, and we're not just the ones longing for a solution as innocent victims. When we realize that we are more than passive victims of evil's consequences, but for someone somewhere, at least once in our lives, we were the ones they were crying out to God for justice against. When we realize that we are far more than passive victims, that we ourselves are rebels against God's authority, his holiness, and his righteousness, well, what then? And so that brings us to the last place we're going to look at this morning, last thing we're going to think about when it comes to remembering God's judgment. Let me give you four quick ideas about how we can remember God's judgment in spiritually helpful and biblically accurate ways in our own lives. Let me give you these four things that we'll be through for our time this morning. Number one, there is good news about judgment. There is good news about judgment. In the midst of a culture which is pluralistic to the point that would deny not only reality, there are men and there are women, but even the need for divine justice, we'll find it ourselves, better politicians, better courts, we'll get this worked out. We need to hold on to a basic truth, and that is this, that in God's judgment, there is good news, and there is hope. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, spoke of the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. All the stuff your spouse knows and all the stuff your kids don't. Everything amiss in your life one day will be screamed from the rooftops for all of heaven and earth to see. Because judgment is the end of evil. It's the end of sin once and for all. But for those who have renounced sin in this life, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in this life, that's actually good news. That for those who want to deal with sin in themselves, judgment is the end of that wrestling. It's the end of that struggle. It's the end of those temptations. That's good news, folks, for those whose hearts are set on God and His ways. In the Bible, God's judgment is held out as good news. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 11, the psalmist there, listen now. The psalmist says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the fields exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. I'll tell you, it's kind of interesting when you read Psalm 96. The earth's excited for God to come back and fix things. The Bible has no problem calling God's coming judgment good news. And frankly, without judgment, our longing for justice will never be met. Without God in the equation in the search for justice, things will just keep getting worse, folks. If you want this mess to end, then you're going to have judgment. Without judgment, sin is not serious, and we lose the sense of seriousness for sin. Without judgment, there is no reason for Jesus. There is no cross. There is no fellowship with God. There is no good news, and there is no hope. The reality is that we cannot have justice without judgment, and therefore God cannot make things right without declaring certain things and those who continue in them wrong. And so the fact of the matter is, when it comes to remembering God's judgment, remember, judgment does bring a measure of good news with it. Things will be right again. Number two, God's holiness and love are actually displayed in judgment. Now that doesn't sound quite right at first, that God's love is displayed in judgment. But I need you to think with me about this for a minute. Modern thinking makes God a God of love in opposition to the idea that God is a God of wrath or angry or judges or punishes in any such way. Love is God is an impotent grandfather in the sky who just hands out candies and pats on the heads. And if it's anything more serious, says, go talk to your parents about that. The Bible makes very clear that God is a God of love, but it is not in opposition to His wrath and judgment. God's wrath and judgment are a facet of His love, rightly understood. You see, God's love in the Bible is not cheap sentimentality. It's not infatuation that Hollywood sells us as love, this sappy romanticism. God's love is holy and jealous. His wrath is a product of His love. Without judgment, we are left with a flat God. A shallow, passive being who we can manage and make into whatever we want, and a God who certainly doesn't seem to have the power or the will then to do what He has said He will do and fix what He has created according to His purposes. It makes Him impotent and small. Without judgment, God becomes nothing more than a being who shuffles around with His hands in His pockets, shaking His heads, telling us to knock it off down here, but really not going to do anything more than that. Instead, what the Bible reveals to us about God and His nature and what His love means is this, that God's anger and wrath is because He loves. God is angry because when He looks at the world and sees what sin has done to what He created, and day after day in those original 6 days said, it's good, it's good, it's good. And when He got to the end of the process, says it's very good. Now when God looks and sees what has become of His creation because of sin and those who persist in it, He is rightly angry because He loves what He made and had better purposes for us. He sees innocent children abused and aborted. He sees the destruction of drug abuse in people's lives. He sees men and women made in His image who use their sexuality in the most base, crass, and animalistic ways. He sees the abundance of the earth that He created turned into the stuff of our greed and our covetousness. He sees a planet full of violence as people slaughter each other in anger and hate. And He sees a human race that has chosen to ignore Him and not even believe in Him in a meaningful way anymore. And so, yeah, He's angry. Because He loved us with a love that had better purposes for us and made us to be something entirely different. The truly scary idea, folks, is not the idea a God of wrath. The truly scary idea is a God who's so loving in the modern sense that he could look at all that evil, shrug his shoulders, close his eyes to it all in the name of love. That's what's truly frightening. Yeah, I'm a God of love. You guys work it out down there and play nice. That's what's truly terrifying. A God who is never angered at sin and therefore lets evil slide is not a comforting thought, because that means things are never going to get any better. And so, like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, according to God's promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, listen now, in which righteousness dwells. Okay, but how do you get there? Well, he's going to have to judge, he's going to have to deal with, he's going to have to stop what's broken this creation, this heavens and earth. A God of no wrath and no judgment is not a comforting God. He's not even a loving God. The problem with a wrathless God is that he's not loving enough, because he clearly wouldn't care enough to do something about the problem. And so maybe we ought to do is to try to see God's perspective, to see things differently. A God of perfect and total love makes a good creation, a good world, and now he has to look at the destruction and heartache that sin unleashed in the world. If you were in God's shoes and that's what you saw, you would be angry as well. Listen, you ever done something nice for your kids or given your kids some great gifts or benefit, and you walk in and they've torn the place apart or destroyed the toy or burned things down or whatever it is, and you just sit there and it upsets you, right? I gave you this gift and because I love you, and look what you've done with it. And so exactly because he loves us, he's got to fix what is catastrophically, systemically, existentially wrong with us. He's got to judge sin and those who persist in it. Number three, we need to see our sins more fully as we think about God's judgment. God judges sin because of what it has done to his world. God judges sin in you and me because of what it has done to us. You realize we were created to be just a little bit lower than God? We were created to bear his image. We were created to share in his rule over creation. That's what meant when he told Adam to have dominion over the garden. Share in my rule over reality. That's what we were made to do, folks. And here we are, and all we're doing is binge-watching Netflix night after night. Now, that's not sinful. But folks, I think we've lost sight of what glory we were created for, what it means to bear the image of God, of what enormous and wondrous things we are capable of when we allow God's righteousness and word to dwell in us. So God judges because he doesn't like us to stay in this state either. He wants us to hurry up and get right and get fixed and get well. But God is justly angry against sin, not just because of what it does to us. He's rightly angry because it's an insult to him. It mars his image in us. And we forget that sometimes, folks. Sometimes we think about, well, I shouldn't have done that. It just hurts somebody else. But all sin, even when we sin against others, it's ultimately a slap in the face to God. I think about Joseph. Joseph understood this back at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife invites him to sleep with her. And he quickly recounts with horror why this would be wrong. Number one, your husband, my master, has trusted me with his household. And so that would be, and what Joseph's getting at, that'd be a violation of the trust he has placed me. But even beyond that, Joseph goes one step further and says, how can I do this great evil and not just sin against Potiphar, but how can I sin against God? To commit adultery with that woman wouldn't just be defrauding Potiphar. It'd be violating God as well. Ultimately, what I do is God's business, because every person's sin is a cosmic insult against God. That includes mine. And so God has a right to judge each and every one of us, because we wear his name, we bear his image. We were made for better and for different. Number four, quickly and finally this morning, when it comes to remembering God's judgment, number four, we all ought to be condemned, every last one of us. No exceptions, no excuses. But not all of us will be condemned in the end. What's that about? Well, downplaying our own sins or ignoring judgment in the abstract means practically that we don't have to face our own sins. And that's why we are so good at seeing evil in the world and seeing what other people do against us, but we can't see the sin in our own lives and how we have hurt others and broken the world and slapped God in the face. We've gotten used to thinking about justice, but not judgment. benefits without responsibility, rights without accountability. And so what comes next? Well, that's where the good news of Jesus Christ comes in. When we read the Bible honestly and we see God then clearly, the perfect righteousness of God is, on the one hand, a terrifying thing to be seen. I think about Isaiah when he's first taken into the presence of God in chapter 6 of his book. And he sees the true temple of God where God's own throne sits. And he realizes where he's at and what he's seeing and who he's with. And he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now listen, I've read the rest of the book of Isaiah. I don't see anything in the book where Isaiah was part of the problem in Israel. But you know what? Isaiah was still honest enough as a man to know before God he has sinned. And then faced with God's throne, he quickly admits that and confesses that honestly. I think about Peter, who just seeing God veiled in flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, when he sees Jesus work the miracle of the miraculous catch for those fishermen, of which Peter was one in Luke chapter 5, as soon as he can get his boat back to the shore, he falls down on his knees at Jesus' feet and he says, get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He began to realize that this guy here is no mere peasant from Nazareth. There's something different about this guy. God is with this guy. And I'm just a sinful man. When we read the Bible honestly, we see God clearly, and perfect righteousness is a terrifying thing to see. But the good news, in fact, the great news, the astounding news of the gospel is that God, in his wisdom, found a way both to satisfy his justice and judgment and show mercy to those who have sinned against him, who will still listen and come back. Have your Bible. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Romans chapter 3. This is where we end this morning. Got your Bible? Romans chapter 3. Turn with me there. We read this and we end. God wants to have justice, to give justice, to set things right, but he doesn't want to destroy everybody. He wants those who get it, who come to their senses and are willing to change. He wants them to have amnesty. He wants to relent. He doesn't want to destroy. He wants a judgment that doesn't just annihilate catastrophically. He wants a judgment that purifies and restores. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 21, Paul writes and he says this. He says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. It's been made clear. It's been laid out, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Listen, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. All have sinned, but all can be justified. All can be declared not guilty, despite our sinfulness, because of Jesus. Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly before heaven and earth on the cross, displayed publicly, angels in heaven watching, Satan watching, and certainly human beings watching. Publicly before heaven and earth, the seen and the unseen, all watching the God-man on the cross, publicly displayed before heaven and earth as a propitiation in his blood through faith, as the price to be paid for the sins that have been committed of the human race to be atoned for. And all heaven and earth saw it. And scripture brings our eyes back to that scene as well. The entire human race of all times and all places directed to look at that moment, that man, that cross. Publicly displayed, to propitiate, to accomplish forgiveness and appease God's wrath. Listen now, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness. He really is a right-oriented God. He doesn't delight in judgment, doesn't want to do it. Part of his righteousness is, I want to make an escape path if I can. This is part of his righteousness. And the forbearance of God, because God really is a loving God, doesn't mean he will forbear forever, but he doesn't want to pull the trigger. He's not an angry God in the way we think of it. And the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He put up with so much until the time of Jesus, before that blood was shed. He put up with so much because of his righteousness. He wants to make another way. And next comes in verse 26 then, the most amazing statement I think in all of Scripture, that God in this wants to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Paul brings it back that this is the righteousness of God. It's not just severity against sin. His righteousness is merciful second option, amnesty through the propitiation of Jesus on the cross, publicly displayed before heaven and earth. That is to demonstrate God's righteousness, understand him fully, completely, and accurately. This is who God is. Listen now, so that God could be both just. He can deal with evil. He can bring justice. He can fix sin. He can stop Satan, and he can fix the world. He can be both just and yet still be the justifier, be the one who forgives the penitent. You and I don't have to go to hell with the rest of the world. The justifier of the one who has Jesus. It's not a cheap grace, folks. There is just and there is justification. There is justice and justification. It's not a cheap grace. It doesn't mean that we can be careless or carefree or presume upon the grace of God. What it does mean is that God's judgment will do one of two things in the end for you. It will either lead to your eternal damnation because of your unrepentant sin, or it will be the purification by which God removes the remaining impurities in you that you have struggled to deal with through the course of your life, that you have resisted, you have confessed and repented of when you have fallen, and God will finish the job of making you what you, in the way you have lived, have shown him you want to be. No more asking what's wrong with it as you go through life, but asking yourself every time, what's right with what I'm doing? How does this recover the image of God in me? How does this make me image God's righteousness? God's right ways of existing and being and doing. And so judgment can be good news. In fact, in the New Testament, early Christians were encouraged to look for and hasten the day of his coming, because we want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord to God's glory, because we don't want evil to have another day of running rampant in the creation. But certainly, we're torn by that sentiment because we want to see those who are not yet right with God have every last possible opportunity to do so. And so, as we sing a song now this morning, this is your opportunity. If you're here this morning, you're not right with God. This sermon has left you deeply uncomfortable and wishing you had done something else this morning, because you're not ready to stand before God in judgment, because you don't know Jesus through the obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do something about that. Don't be like Felix, where we started this morning, and push away. Respond in faith. Confess your sins, repent of them, and be baptized for their forgiveness. And if you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you know that there are things in your life that cause you not to be able to look forward to the day when God makes all things new and brings a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, because you have not yet pursued righteousness as a hungry and thirsty soul. We'll pray with you and for you and encourage and help you in any way we can if you'll share that with us right now while we stand, while we sing.